Genesis chapter 11. Won't you turn this morning, please, to that passage? Just the first 9 verses. We have been looking at this book of Genesis now, and it really is a book of foundations, fundamentals of our faith, and perhaps even our understanding of God coming through. And again this morning, just to read then, follow with me in your Bible. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shimnah and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And the Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. And that is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Just so far, the Word of God. Our God in heaven, we do want to approach this passage this morning with the understanding, with the anticipation that this is Your Word, Lord, You have written and preserved. And even for our benefit this morning, these words that will speak to us, that which is on Your heart. And Lord, even that which You would want to say to us as a church and as individuals in the particular place of our lives and experience with You. And so we do pray that You would lead us in this passage. Help me, Lord, as I seek to unpack it. Pray that Your Spirit would do, as we've been reminded this morning in the children's talk, give help and enabling to each one of us, Lord, that enabling that we would have eyes to see the glory of God, ears to hear the voice of God. And so we commit each other to You now, Lord, for Your glory and Your kingdom's sake, we pray. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but certainly my first reading of this passage again in preparation got me wondering, why really did God act so harshly? Why did God do what He did? After all these people did was attempt to build a big tower and settle in a city. Why this intervening action from God? And perhaps some would even say, why this harsh action and treatment from God? Well, it took me a couple of readings of the passage and perhaps even to understand the passage in its broader context. But I do think digging a little deeper and broader in the Bible certainly helps us understand exactly what was going on among these people and, of course, what they were doing and why God responded the way He did. And so to begin with, I simply ask this morning, what is humanity up to now? I'm sure you can remember back over the weeks and perhaps even months that we've been looking at this. We've seen some progression in the actions of people. And we are told at this particular point that there had been exponential population growth. Population had expanded enormously from the time of Noah. Even the children here this morning would be able to tell us that only 8 people came out of the ark. And yet chapter 10 unfolds lists and lists of families. We are told in chapter 10 that these clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. Huge volumes of people, expansions of nations on the earth. And the passage concludes at the end of chapter 10 with verse 31, "From these the nations spread over the earth after the flood. So that gives us something of a context, in addition to which it also describes that communication was of exceptional value and effectiveness. Communication between the nations and the peoples of the world was at a great level. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and one common speech. But the issue of tension in the passage comes out because of a new invention and the resulting plan. The invention is that of baking bricks. I don't know if you noticed that in the passage. The technology has improved, and at this particular point in time, they can bake bricks and produce, I suppose, stronger materials. And it is this new technology that leads them to this new plan. And so they say to each other in verse 3, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They use brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. They move on and they begin to unfold the intentions and the specifics of their plan. Well, their plan certainly includes the desire to build a city. They want to build a city. They want to do what their ancestor Cain did in Genesis 11. In fact, verse 4, yeah, they say, "Come, let us build a city." But if you go back to Genesis 4, verse 17, Cain, after he had been expelled also from the presence of God, went eastward to the land of Nod and built a city. And he named the city very significantly after his son, Enoch. The great theologian Augustine comments on this passage, and he says this of Cain. He says, "Cain is seeking security in a human fortress. That's why he built a city. Where God said he would be a wanderer, he instead chooses to find security in the city." He goes on to say that Cain was the firstborn and belonged to the city of men, whereas Abel, and of course Seth after him, belonged to the city of God. We know, of course, now by chapter 11 that Cain had proved to be in the line of the seed of the serpent. And so these people too want to walk in the steps of their ancestor Cain. They want to build a big or a huge tower. The city, they decide, must have a tower. It mustn't be an ordinary tower, but it must be exceptional, extraordinary. And perhaps one author even describes it as a celestial tower. Verse 4, with a tower that reaches to the heavens. It should be a tower that links heaven and earth. They are literally, we use the phrase today, reaching for the sky. And they were wanting, as it were, to join heaven and earth. Again, many interpreters understand the tower to be a ziggurat. I had to look up and see what a ziggurat was, but a ziggurat is a stepped pyramid with a stairway on the side of the pyramid to encourage God or the gods to descend down the pyramid. And so these people in their thinking were of the opinion that they would be able to reach God, and God would, as it were, be on their level. They would be on the level of God. And the reason, the motivation for the project, they clearly state in verse 4, so that we may make a name for ourselves. They want a reputation. Now these people are really seeking to defy God. There have been some hints along the way in the passage. The play on the word moving eastward. Up to now in the book of Genesis, eastward has always been a consequence of rebellion. Like Adam and Eve after the fall in chapter 3 verse 24, they went east of Eden. Cain after murdering his brother in chapter 4 verse 16, his movement was in an easterly direction. And now this tower, these people that are wanting to build a tower that reaches the heavens, are also wishing, like Adam and Eve, to be like God in the same pattern. But now as we move on in the passage, we see that there is no doubt for they say to themselves, so that we may make a name for ourselves. They want fame, they want power, they want world renown, they want prominence, they want superiority, they want independence. And again, if we go back to the building of the city of Cain, the understanding there was that he wanted ownership over the city, that he would responsibility for the city. God is out of the picture. Also interesting to note that this is the first time in the book of Genesis where there is a change in the giving of names. Previously, names had always been given by others. Chapter 1, number of occasions we see there God is the one who names things. God called the light day and the darkness he called night. He called the expanse sky and he called the dry ground land and he gathered waters, he called seas. So God does the naming. It seems to be that the pattern is that of a superior being, a God being the superior, naming his creation and his creatures. Later on we see Adam, chapter 2 verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But now the reversal. And again, an indication of their hearts, the rebelliousness of their hearts. Like Cain, the naming of a city in terms of wanting ownership over and responsibility for. These people not only want a reputation, they want autonomy. Going back to the original offense, wanting to be like God. And yet we see in the Bible that God alone, in fact, is the one who makes a name for himself. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 63 verse 12 asks the question, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand? Who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, to make for yourself a glorious name? So God uniquely makes a name for himself. God uniquely can be jealous for his own glory, for his own exaltation. But in this passage we see people, creatures, God's creatures who are meant to be worshippers of God, wanting themselves to be worshipped. You see the same pattern of God in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 10. Speaking of God again, Nehemiah says, you sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. And so really, what we're seeing here in terms of the transgression is that mankind is once again trying to take the place of God. They want to be like God. Not only do we see that they want this reputation, but we see as well in terms of the plan is they want to be settled. The second part of their motive we see in verse 4 exposes their defiance of God. They undertake a building project. It was God's intention, and again we must go to the context, we must go to see what God is doing. God's intention was to spread all of humanity across the entire earth. In fact, in the creation narrative, chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. That was God's plan. That was God's intention. Included in God's purpose is his desire to have his creatures, his image bearers, represent him not just in one little local small area or place, but he wants humanity to spread throughout the earth so that the fame of God, the renown of God, the glory of God be over the whole earth. They were to spread God's kingdom far and wide. Now we can think about implications there for missions. And perhaps just to mention as an aside right now, sometimes we think to ourselves, we just need to be involved in Pretoria or Acadia. And there's a temptation to have a logger mentality. And that's wrong, because God's concern is for the world. His interest is that his fame and his glory and his people, his image bearers, represent him across the face of the earth. And may I say, and you can think about the implications of that, and does that not have something to say even in terms of immigration, where people are moving out to areas where there is no witness for, for the gospel and the glory of God. Genesis 9 verse 1, where there is a new beginning after Noah. God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Expansion, the spreading of humanity over the earth. But now at Babel, these people are digging their heels in. They have their own purposes and they want to disobey the design of God. They do not want to fill the earth. Instead, for their security, they wish to establish their own city. They are refusing to align with the purposes of God. They are refusing to align to the plan of God in building His kingdom on earth. Well, secondly then, if that is what humanity is up to, what is God's response? And a couple of things I think we need to pick up in this passage. The Lord is very quick to respond, and again it's to the widespread human rebellion and the manifestation of that in these plans of action and the use of technology. And He does so in the first instance through giving what I would call a lesson in irony. Very important lesson that we need to grapple with, especially in the 21st century. It's an object lesson. Now, what is that object lesson? Have a look at verse 5. Very important to read this passage again and again to see the play on words and the emphasis that Moses brings out as he writes this. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The word for men over there is mere flesh. That's the Hebrew, mortals, mere flesh. Now, it's a similar response. God had seen in chapter 6, verse 12, how corrupt the earth had become. And previously He responded to that. But now, the irony and the object lesson is He has to come down. Why do you think the author includes that? He has to come down. God has to come down from His heavenly throne to see the city and the tower, which was meant to reach up into the heavens. Did you get the point? He's trying to show us, He's trying to expose to us the smallness and the puniness of man's effort. That in this particular instance, to convey the ridiculous notion that man somehow can build a tower that will reach the heavens and reach God, God is conveying to us in the passage, man, I even need to come down and see this big tower to take note of it. One author makes the statement, he says, the mocking of human pretension to greatness is biting. I think that's a powerful, powerful sentence. The mocking of human pretension to greatness is biting. And it's so applicable. One would think, how does this passage apply in the 21st century? It applies because we are living in a day where human pretension is at great levels, isn't it? I've just been reading a book somebody gave me on the Human Genome Project. If anybody knows about that, I feel quite intelligent that I've read this book. There's this guy, and he's a Christian guy, who has been part of the project of mapping the entire DNA of the human being. It's a mammoth project. Apparently, it fills and would fill literally hundreds of books of information. Well, humanity has done that. They've accomplished this great thing. This particular project was presented to the president of the USA, and there was a celebration of accomplishment. And so we live in a day of human pretension to greatness. Well, the message very clearly in this passage is the biggest that we have to offer, the biggest that we have to do, God, in a sense, has to come down and have a look even to notice how big it is. In other words, it's small compared to God. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, the people are reminded of the same point. Well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 40. Do you not know? It's almost as if people had just forgotten this all-important revelation. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. and its peoples are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, and he spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. Is that not a lesson for us to learn today, where we have in many senses domesticated our perception of God, and we have recreated God in some form and some image which is either equal to ourselves or just a little bit greater? We've got to get that right. We've got to see that God is transcendent and infinitely above who we are. He's majestic and great. And so in this particular passage, this transcendent and majestic Lord has to come down from his throne to see man's puny efforts to defy God. And of course the question is, will this human technology offer any kind of security to save humanity and humankind? And of course, it can't. Instead, it will have the opposite effect. It will push them into self-destruction. Except, of course, as we see once again in this passage, the abounding grace of God, where God does not destroy, but he intervenes. So his first reaction is the object lesson. His second reaction is that God foils their plans. God's action follows, and I think we need to note this, an expression of concern. He's concerned about the future potential of humanity united against himself. Verse 6. If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. And so what is he saying? If the whole human race remains united and unchecked in their proud attempts to take the destiny of the world into their own hands through self-centered and man-centered efforts to seize, as it were, the reins of history, there's no limit to what man can do. It's quite a frightening thought. And so for the sake of God's kingdom and for the sake of his purposes, God intervenes. He checks what they're doing. And in fact, if you look over the course of history, as we look back even over these past 2,000 years, is that not what we see with the rise and fall of kingdoms and empires? Why is it that there was a stage in history where you had the dominance, for example, of the Egyptian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, more recently the British Empire, perhaps at the moment the American Empire. But in each instance there is the rise and there is the fall. And I'm wondering if this isn't much of the same kind of intervention, where God intervenes and he checks when people become united to defy the purposes of God. Twice the people had said, "Come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build ourselves a city." Now, very interestingly, again in a play on words, God responds with, "Come, let us." Verse 7. "Come, let us go down and confuse their languages so that they will not understand each other." God comes down to intervene and to oppose these proud people. He counters the threat to his own kingdom by confusing their language. Now, of course, they cannot understand each other, and therefore unity and defiant cooperation is made impossible. By intervening, God is again revealing his faithfulness to his own plan of salvation. Remember, he is bringing about the fulfillment of his promises in the seed of the woman. And we will see as we move on in the passage how this will unfold. He has to break up the kingdom of Babel, a monolithic anti-God kingdom. And he does so in order to establish his own kingdom. And God willing, next week we will see the call of Abraham, God's step in establishing his own kingdom. Israel that will follow, and then ultimately the coming of Jesus. And then, of course, the establishment of the church. God's purposes will stand. The evil empires will not control the earth. The evil empires will not frustrate the purposes of God. And so thirdly, God's purpose stands. You see, their reason for building the city and its tower was to avoid being scattered. They didn't want to spread over the face of the earth. Verse 4. What happens after God intervenes? The outcome of God's intervention brings about the very thing they opposed. They are scattered. Very important to get that. God's purposes stand. And then also, the fact that they wanted to make a name for themselves, God gives them a name. Babel. Confusion. Verse 9. That is why it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth. Now I want to conclude with a third point of implications. Now there were many implications I could draw from this, but I thought it would be good to introduce perhaps the implications with the progression of God's work down through the ages. Remember, we said that God's purposes cannot be thwarted. They cannot be frustrated. And so right through the ages, we'll see the calling of Abraham. We'll see the faithfulness of God through His people Israel. We'll see the coming of Christ. And eventually even the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. What happens on the day of Pentecost? Something phenomenal and very interesting. And I never picked this connection up before. Whereas at Babel, there is a confusion of languages. And people cannot understand each other. On the day of Pentecost, there is a speaking of the believers in languages that others could understand. Do you see how the Bible fits together? And what is God showing? He's showing with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, here is a glimpse of what is to come in terms of the final establishment of the kingdom of God. Where ultimately, if you go back or down history ahead of us a little bit further, given to us in Revelation 7, where around the throne of God there will be the presence of every nation and every tribe and every language, and very, very significantly, they are singing and saying in unison, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. Do you see how God reverses the effects of Babel? A glimpse given to us at Pentecost, but the final manifestation and the ushering in of the kingdom when Jesus returns. But what are the implications in the meanwhile? Two that I want to raise. Firstly is man's biggest schemes are puny when compared to the greatness of God and His purposes. That is a lesson I think we need to remember and learn again and again. Man's biggest schemes are puny. Or Mickey Mouse, perhaps, is a more first century kind of understanding when compared to the greatness of God and His purposes. The original recipients of this letter needed to be encouraged along those lines. Israel stood in dread of the Canaanite cities. Remember when they crossed over the Jordan? Deuteronomy 1 verse 28. They're floundering. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. They'd forgotten what God had done at Babel. But again, are reminded in the very next verse. Verse 29, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as He did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. Man's schemes may seem magnificent and wonderful in our eyes, but compared to the power and the greatness of God, they are nothing. Another occasion, the Babel story is offers Israel hope through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 51, verse 53. Listen to what the prophet says. Even if Babylon, and by the way, Babylon is the place where Babel kind of happened, and Babylon developed eventually from there. But Babylon, even if Babylon reaches the sky and fortifies her lofty stronghold, again, you see the language, the bigness and the greatness and the majesty, the magnificence of the accomplishment. What does God say? I will send destroyers against her, declares the Lord. What about John, the apostle? Again, speaking in this instance of the Roman Empire and all the other kingdoms that follow Babylon the Great, Babylon the seducer of the nations, of kings and of merchants. Revelation chapter 18, you know what he says? They will fall. You can't oppose God. You can't stand against God. Who do we think we are? And I think in application, we need to be asking ourselves, what about the monoliths of our day? What is it that causes fear in you? What do you think is threatening the kingdom of God and the purposes of God? All sorts of things. There's so many things that are threatening Christians. And sometimes we are floundering and we're panicking and we're reacting away from the things of God because we think we need to recreate another scheme to save the kingdom of God. Philosophies like postmodernism and humanism. There's one that really worries me. And I've put it in this sentence like this. Satan masquerading as an angel of light in mega movements of religious deception. That's a frightening monolith. In a sense, threatening the kingdom of God. The Antichrist media powerhouses like Hollywood and perhaps even SABC and Bollywood. Is it not true that they wield unbelievable influence on our society? Is this a threat to the kingdom of God and to the purposes of God? What about strongholds like China, which does seem to have an agenda in Africa? And I think it's an anti-God agenda. What about Islam? These appear to be threats to the kingdom of God. Weapons of mass destruction, terrorism, which is really fearing, causing great fear in the West. What about nuclear weapons? I heard again on the radio this past week that some country, I think it was Syria, was getting into bed with North Korea in the producing of nuclear weapons. That's at a big scale. But sometimes even in the local church, we get so discouraged because we think we've got somebody who is really just not with the agenda and the thrust and the purposes of God. And we think that such a person will be a stumbling block to what God is doing. Well, I want to tell you some encouraging stuff today. The story of the Bible tells us that regardless of human ingenuity, regardless of human creativity or evil, and even of the mightiest accomplishments of men and women, dear friends, these mean little in the eyes of God. God will need to come down and have a look and maybe just rearrange the little muggies in the pond. Isn't that the reality of it? We need to be encouraged. We need to have hope. Nothing will stop God from building His church, from preparing His bride, and presenting the bride to the groom. It's going to happen. And so therefore the message is of hope and encouragement for all who align or are aligned with the redemptive purposes of God. Second implication. It's an implication about what God does. And I've simply said that this great God gives names and reputations. You see, God does, and He can, make names for undeserving sinners. There's no need for us to go out there and seek to elevate ourselves as prominent or important or arrogant or pride or to make something of ourselves that we're not. There's no need for us to do that. Because for the believer, and I just picked up some scriptures to make the point. I remember our brother Eric preaching a couple of weeks ago from the book of 1 Peter. And God sees very clearly there, you are a chosen generation. He's a wonderful man. Wonderful encouragement. A chosen generation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. Wonderful names. Some other names. You're redeemed. You're new creatures in Christ. You're children of God. This is the kind of reputation that we really want. This is the reputation that will really count. But it's God that gives that. God has procured and secured, and we need to receive the benefit of these gifts. It's very interesting, in the next chapter of Genesis, God promises Abraham, who by the way was an idol worshipper. If you don't believe me, check it out in Joshua chapter 24 verse 2. And what does God say to Abraham? I will make your name great. See, God gives names to His people. Later, God makes a promise to David. I will make for you a great name in 2 Samuel 7 verse 9. And then, of course, ultimately, God gives Jesus, that's really the important one here, the name that is above every name. The name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, in turn, promises to write His name on His people. Revelation chapter 3, Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will He leave it. I will write on Him the name of my God. Man, isn't that something else? A belonging to God. I will write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which is coming down out of heaven from God. And I will also write on Him my new name. If this morning you can count yourself among those who have been born again, who have received the benefits of salvation, you can leave the service this morning with great hope and encouragement. Your God and His purposes will stand. You're on the winning side. You've aligned, as it were, with the right kingdom. But dear friend, if you're not aligned, if there is rebellion in your heart, and like these people at Babel, you're sitting back and thinking that you can defy God because of intelligence or creativity or philosophical scheme or your own method of salvation or security beyond this life and before God, you are going to be disappointed. You have no reason for hope. You have no reason for encouragement. In fact, you have every reason to despair. And I want to urge you, while there is time, while there is light, to respond and to receive from God the gift of life. And take on for yourself His name that He is prepared to give you, ultimately giving you that standing before God. I'd finished preparing this message and I started singing in my head. It's funny how God brings these songs to one's mind, an old song, and I want to close with just the first verse. God will make a way where there is, where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide, hold me closely to His side. With love and strength for each new day, He will make a way. He will make a way. Dear friends, let's leave here today rejoicing in the greatness of our God. Father, indeed, our minds are so small, our understanding so limited. We pray that You would expand that. Enable us, Lord, through Your Spirit's illuminating work, to grasp something of the magnificent and infinite nature of who You are, as the eternal and transcendent and majestic God. Leave us, or help us to leave here today, Lord, with hearts filled with adoration and worship for You, and Lord, hope for today and tomorrow, we ask. In Your name, Amen.